So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 575. 575. Here, friends, in the opening verses of Mark chapter 10, Jesus is continuing on his final journey to Jerusalem. As he heads toward his death, he is teaching on what faithful discipleship requires. As he prepares for his final sort of and penultimate act of love, he is teaching his disciples on what it means to be his disciples. And we've seen that clearly over the last number of weeks. We've seen him teaching on suffering. We've seen him teaching on sacrifice, on service, and on sin. And now, friends, he is showing how following him affects people's marriages and families. As Jesus prepares for his death, he is working to ensure that his followers understand exactly what it means to be his disciples. Following Jesus, faithful obedience to God, friends, it affects every aspect of life. It affects every part of who we are, and we see that clearly in our text this morning. In Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, Jesus is talking about God's design for marriage and the family. Friends, there is no part of the Christian life that is outside of the authority of God. The Dutch prime minister and theologian Herman Bavinck once said that there is not a single part of the Christian life that the Lord Jesus does not throw his hands over and say, "Mine." Everything belongs to him. We are reminded of that truth here. As Jesus points his people to God's design, friends, we see how sin has led to the deterioration and the devaluing of marriage and the family. However, we also see, friends, that following Jesus ought to shape Christians' marriages and families in order for the world to see their true nature and value. I pray that our time together this morning will deepen our appreciation of God's gifts of marriage and family, and that, friends, it will deepen our commitment to following Jesus well together. Let's look now at God's word, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Well, friends, if there is one thing that I hope we learn from these verses today, it is this. It's that faithful discipleship affects our families. Faithful discipleship affects our families. Friends, in order to help us see the truth that following Jesus affects all of our lives, we are going to form our time together this morning around three questions. We're going to ask three questions. The first question we're going to ask of the text is pretty obvious. It's, why does divorce exist? Why does divorce exist? We get this question from the opening five verses of our text. In verse chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is traveling again. And as I mentioned earlier, this is Jesus' final journey. Just as Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah marked a turn in Jesus' teaching, friends, it also marked a turn in Jesus' life. His face is now set toward Jerusalem. He is marching resolutely toward his death. And this is what he is teaching along the way. He has left Capernaum and he is now in the region of Judea. And we read in these verses that the ever-present crowd has materialized again. It converges on him again. And Jesus, we read, as is his custom, resumes teaching them. He is teaching them. He wants them to know who he is and what it means to follow him. But we read in verse 2 that some Pharisees were in the crowd and they came to test Jesus. Friends, it's easy for us to read this and just sort of skip right by it, but we should understand that this is potentially a lot nastier than it sounds. It's crazy enough that these Pharisees still thought that they had the authority to question Jesus on anything. The fact that they do so, it displays their pride and their arrogance. But friends, here in the fact that they're testing Jesus in Judea, we also see their murderous hatred. Right? It's important that we remember that they are in Judea. Judea is the region of Israel, friends, that was under the rule of Herod Antipas. If you remember to earlier in the book of Mark, Antipas is the one who imprisoned John the Baptist. And he imprisoned John the Baptist because of John's teaching on divorce. John was put in prison and eventually killed because of what he taught on divorce. And so now these Pharisees who want Jesus dead, they are questioning him about his stance on divorce in the very region where they know John the Baptist was just killed for his stance on divorce. It seems reasonable to assume that they had some sinister motives with sort of this line of questioning. They were hoping that Jesus would do what they assumed he would do and teach in such a way that he would offend Herod and Herodias. So here come the Pharisees. They sneak their way out of the crowd. They come up to Jesus and they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And now understand that they already know the answer to this question. They know the answer. We see that in verse 4. So they're not really asking, is it lawful? What they're really asking is, for what reason? For what reason can a man divorce his wife? You see, at this time in sort of Jewish religious thought, there were two prominent schools there among religious leaders when it came to divorce. There was the more liberal school of thought that essentially said that you could divorce your wife for any reason and actually gave wives a lot of leeway in divorcing their husbands as well. So there was the more liberal school of thought among the Jews, and then there was the more conservative school of thought, which said you could only divorce in the case of adultery, but it actually required divorce in the case of adultery. It wasn't just that divorce was permitted, it was required. And so there was this ongoing sort of live debate among religious authorities in Israel at the time, and it seems kind of as if the Pharisees want Jesus to jump into this debate, but he doesn't. Instead of answering their question directly, Jesus, as he does, answers their question with the question. He says, what did Moses command you? And now in terms of sort of how lines of questionings go, asking what Moses says is almost always a trump card, right? Like you can almost never go wrong by saying to someone else, well, what does Moses say? It's a great question. And so Jesus does that. Moses was the highest authority in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders. He is still the highest authority in their minds. So Jesus asking them this question, it makes sense. And it also turns their eyes back to the law of God. As opposed to it being just a debate of theologies or of lines of thought, it now becomes a conversation about the law. And so they answer Jesus' question. They say that Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and to send her away. This is, really, to be fair, an accurate representation of what we find in the law. This is a pretty accurate summary of what we see in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, Moses gives instruction on divorce. He does do that. But the problem with the Israelites is that they had come to abuse what the law permitted. You see, the purpose of Deuteronomy 24 was not to make divorce a good thing. That's not what it was trying to do. In Deuteronomy 24, the law, the Lord is trying to lessen the negative effects of divorce. He's trying to dampen the terrible things that happen when divorce occurs. The law was meant to do a number of things. It was meant to discourage haste. It was meant to make divorce slow. We see that in the fact that if you look at Deuteronomy 24, it talks about writing a certificate, right? That need for a certificate slows the process down. The law in Deuteronomy was also meant to protect women. It was meant to protect women from being manipulated or abused or mistreated. It was the custom at sometimes for men to divorce their wife, to see her get married off to another richer man, to make her divorce him, and then to marry her again and inherit that wealth. It was despicable. And so this was meant to stop men from doing that to their wives. It was meant to protect women. Deuteronomy 24, friends, it was a safeguard against abuse. It was a barrier against the negative fallout of sin, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had twisted it for their own benefit. They had started to abuse it, and Jesus makes that clear as he goes on. We read in verse 5 that Jesus told them, "He, that is Moses, wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts." Here, we come to see the heart of the matter. Divorce exists. Jesus says divorce is in the law because of sin, because of their hard hearts. Divorce was not a part of God's intent for marriage. The text is clear. As we get into it further, we'll see that God intends marriage to be a lifelong commitment. But sin has tarnished marriage just as it has disfigured every other part of God's good creation. Friends, it is important that we know that divorce is a concession. It is a concession for sin. God did not intend for marriages to end in any way other than death, but knowing that they would, he gives the command he does in Deuteronomy 24 in order to protect those who are vulnerable should divorce happen. Right? It was not God's intent for this to be something that would be in the law. But friends, we should also know that just because something is permitted doesn't mean that it's good. Just because it is permitted doesn't mean that it is good. Friends, divorce is not a good thing. And that is a strange thing to say in our culture today. There are many people in the world who think of divorce as just a good thing. It gives them the opportunity to do what they want, to be who they want to be. Because they think that divorce allows them their so-called freedom, they assume it to be a moral good. Friends, the Bible clearly tells us it's not. When you really think about what divorce is, friends, in divorce we really see an effective picture of the destructive effects of sin. When a marriage ends in divorce, something that God designed to last a lifetime gets ripped apart. It gets destroyed before our very eyes. A broken marriage is a snapshot of the reality of life in a broken world. This thing that is twisted and ruined and destroyed is made into something that it was never made to be. Friends, we mustn't believe the lie that society is telling. Divorce is not good. It is a concession, an allowance because of sin. Our sinful selfishness, our hard hearts necessitated God's tolerance of divorce. And so, friends, knowing that, our question as Christians should never be, is divorce permissible? That should not be the question that Christians ask. Instead, a Christian should ask, a Christian must ask, what does God desire? That brings us to the second question of our text, and that is, friends, what is God's design for marriage? What is God's design for marriage? If we as Christians are meant to form our lives around the things that God loves and God desires, we must consider what God's design for marriage is. And Jesus tells us here, look with me again, starting at verse 6. Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So in order to answer the Pharisees' questions, Jesus goes to an authority greater than Moses. He goes to God. Here, Jesus gives us an example of analogia scriptura, which is the Latin sort of fancy way of saying letting scripture interpret scripture. Right? When we come to the Bible, friends, we must always understand that the greatest tool we have in interpreting the Bible is the Bible. It helps us to understand what it says. Jesus is showing that here. He's showing us how scripture interprets scripture. So by going back farther than the law, he is reaching for an authority greater even than Moses. He reaches back to the creation account in Genesis and shows how the creation ordinance, how God made marriage in the beginning, he shows how that needs to govern our understanding of what marriage is. Friends, as Christians, everything we think about marriage, everything we know about marriage must be weighed and measured against what God says about it and about what God intended it to be. Right? Jesus is essentially saying to the Pharisees that while it may be at times lawful for someone to be divorced, that was not God's intention. Right? That was not what God intended. So what was his intention? Well, we see in the text that God's design for marriage was that it would be a lifelong physical, relational, and emotional union between one man and one woman from which offspring might come. That, friends, is what marriage is. Friends, that is all marriage can be. God made marriage. He made it before sin entered the world, and it is what he says it is. Friends, this is very important for us to understand as Christians. This is important for us to know in our cultural moment. Part of the reason that marriage and family, friends, have been devalued in our culture today is that people have tried to make it into something it's not. Friends, a so-called same-sex marriage is not a marriage. It simply cannot be. It is outside of what God created marriage to be. A marriage between more than one person cannot be a marriage. Between more than two people cannot be a marriage. A marriage between a person and an object or a person and an animal cannot be a marriage. A marriage that is entered into with the assumption that it will end is not a marriage. Friends, all of these things are happening, becoming normal in our culture, and none of these things are what marriage is. Marriage is what God says it is. A marriage is meant to be the union of one man and one woman for life. Jesus makes that clear here in this text. He makes this clear by quoting Genesis chapter 1. He quotes Genesis 1:27 when he says, "From the beginning of creation, God made the male and female." Friends, this is just a wonderful affirmation of the beauty and the intentionality of God's creation. He made humanity male and female. Both are made in his image. They are equal in value and in worth and in dignity. They are made by design in the image of God to correspond to each other. We are not made the same. We are made to be different. Those differences reflect the glory of God and his plan in creation. And then we are made different, and then we are created to be united together for God's good purposes in marriage. That's what God made us for. And what are God's good purposes? Well, we see them in verse 7. Jesus says that because we were made male and female, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Friends, here Jesus makes the union aspect of marriage clear. Jesus is quoting again from Genesis chapter 2, verses 24, and his purpose here in doing this is to show how the marital union becomes a person's primary relationship. It becomes part of their identity. Friends, this is important. When you get married, you stop being identified with your family of origin or even with yourself. You are not your parents anymore, and you are no longer your own. Verse 7 shows us that God intended the marital relationship between a husband and a wife to be the second most important relationship that they can have. That is only exceeded, is only supplanted by, is only surpassed by their relationship with him, by your relationship with God. Friends, marriage is not merely two people living together as roommates. It's not just two people coming together, living together, and living separate lives. You cease to be yourself when you get married. You become something new. You become a member of a relationship that is unlike any other. You are united with, you are made one flesh with, together with your spouse. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 5. We considered this last year when we were in Ephesians. Paul talks about this when he speaks of husbands loving their wives as they love their own bodies. We are made one. Friends, this is just one of those things that the world doesn't understand. You can't end a marriage because it's no longer convenient for you. You can't end a marriage because it's something that is an annoyance to you. It's not just a societal or a legal contract that you can enter into and discard. The Bible tells us that it is the unification of two people into one. It is the merging of hearts and bodies. It is the creation of something, of someone brand new. And when you don't have that framework of marriage in place, you can't value it as you should. When you don't understand what God made marriage to be, it's easy to end it for reasons like being your authentic self, or for reasons like your lives are going in different directions, for things like mutual uncoupling. When people say that, you just smile, shake your head, and just know that they have no idea what they're talking about. Friends, excuses like this are impossible if you really understand what marriage is. When you become one, you must start working together to live as God intends you to be, because you are no longer two, you are one. That looks like starting to die to yourself. You die to yourself, you work for the well-being of your spouse. It looks like serving them and caring for them and putting their needs before your own. It looks like seeking their good and their flourishing. You work deliberately for their own spiritual growth and for their deepening in their love and knowledge of God. And friends, you do this because it's the right thing to do, but you also do it in part because you're actually, in doing that, caring for yourself, because you are one. Right? We see that again in Ephesians 5. Jesus here in Mark, he's trying to help his disciples see how they should think about what marriage is. It is a God-ordained, God-created, lifelong union of a man and a woman. That's why he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage was designed to be a union that was only ended by death. A marriage ending any other way is contrary to God's plan, and we see that become clearer in verses 10 to 12. In sort of a typical fashion, the disciples are confused by what Jesus is saying, right? They, again, don't understand his teaching. They can't comprehend a world in which divorce isn't easy, right? We have to remember that in ancient Rome, it was rife with divorce and marital strife. There was actually some historian in ancient Rome once said that Roman women married to divorce and divorced to marry. It was just a standard thing that they did. It was very much like how marriage is in our culture today. It was easy for marriages to be ended by either party, and it was easy for that to happen in Roman marriages and also in Jewish marriages. And so because of the state of marriage at the time, Jesus is teaching here, it would have been absolutely shocking to the disciples. So once again, once they get him alone, they go looking for clarification. They come to him, and they're looking for some more answers. We read it in verse 10. When they were in the house again, that's just a house in Judea, right? We don't think it's anyone's house. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." These statements, friends, they would have been genuinely astonishing to the disciples. They would have no framework for understanding. This reflects a different understanding of marriage than the ones that anyone at that time would have been familiar with. Jesus is working to make it clear that divorces cannot be attained for any reason. He's saying that those who get remarrying, some of those who get remarrying following a divorce are actually adulterers. By saying that, Jesus is showing the permanence of marriage. Just because someone might think that their marriage has ended, it doesn't mean that it really has. Marriages cannot be dissolved as easily as people suppose. That's not how God made them to work. And so here in Mark 10, we see that according to Jesus, remarriage after divorce, it isn't without consequence. Sometimes it's actually prohibited by Scripture. Now, friends, before we stop and consider how this applies to us, let me deal quickly with the question that I'm sure many of you are wondering, and that is, what about divorce in the cases of sexual immorality? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says there, he says, "I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So it's the same as what we read in Mark 10, just with that "except for sexual immorality" sort of clause stuck in the middle of that. Why doesn't Jesus say that in Mark? Why don't we read that here in Mark's account? Friends, I think the simple answer is that because it was assumed. I think Mark doesn't tell us this because it was assumed. You have to remember that in the law of Moses, adultery was met with death. Sexual immorality of any kind was met with death. They were stoned. They literally dragged them outside the camp and stoned them to death. And so at the very least, adultery is kind of like the easy way out. Right, so it was assumed that adultery was, sexual immorality was, a reason for divorce. And so I think Mark just didn't state what people took as fact. I think Mark just left that bit out, and in the later sort of Gospels that were written after, we see it added in. All right, so Mark doesn't state what I think is assumed. And then in addition to what we read in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, in addition to sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we also read there that divorce is permitted in the case of abandonment. Paul writes there that if an unbelieving spouse abandons their believing spouse, then divorce is permitted in such a case. But the Bible, friends, it makes it very clear that sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever are the only things that make divorce permissible. And that permissible, that's an important word, and we'll come to think of that later on. But just because it's permissible doesn't mean that that's what's best. So with that sort of consideration of Matthew and 1 Corinthians, with that in mind, friends, where does this leave us? What must we understand about God's design for marriage? How should it affect our lives as Christians? Friends, our first big takeaway must be that God is the Lord of marriage, not us. God is the Lord of marriage, not us. Marriage is not what society says it is. Marriage is not what we might wish it to be. We mustn't implant the values of the world into marriage. It's not to be entered into lightly, and it's not something to be discarded frivolously. Additionally, friends, we need to be just as careful not to implant our own values and our own sort of desires and meanings into marriage. Marriage is not meant to fulfill us. It's not meant to make us happy. It's not meant to measure up to whatever fairy tale standards we might think it's meant to measure up to. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is God's. He made it. And so we must think of it in the terms that God does. It is the lifelong union of a man and a woman in a committed heterosexual relationship in which he is glorified. We see that clearly in, like I said, Ephesians 5. We see there in Ephesians 5 that biblical marriages are meant to be selfless, servant-hearted relationships where Christ is glorified and Jesus' love for his people is shown to the world. So we have to see that God is the Lord of marriages. Additionally, we learn here in these verses that divorce is never a good thing. I know that in a fallen world, divorce happens. And friends, God knows that. That's why he has a provision for it in the law. And I know that many, if not all of us, have been touched by divorce in some ways. And friends, divorce, even when it's necessary, is not a good thing. It always signifies the end of something that God has made to last. As Christians, friend, we need to be eager to fight for marriages. We have to be eager to strive for their continuity. Even in the case, friends, of adultery, divorce is not required. Permission does not mean requirement. Even in those cases, it's not required. Reconciliation is always to be, ought always to be the goal. Friends, primarily because of what that says about God and the gospel. If God is able to forgive our sins, which are a greater affront to him than sexual immorality would be to those who are married, if God is able to forgive our sin, he is also able, friends, to empower us by his Holy Spirit to forgive the sins of our spouse. Just consider the example that Christ sets for us. Friends, we as Christians, we understand that we are part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. As believers, we commit adultery against Jesus on a regular basis. Don't forget what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Adultery begins in the heart. Adultery, it takes place, abandonment takes place in the heart. So friends, how often do our hearts wander from Christ? How often do we love the things of the world more than we love Jesus? How often do we love the very sins that Christ died to save us from? How often do we love our sins more than we love Jesus? Well, we sang it this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When we do these things, when our hearts wander from God, when we long for our idols, when we desire our sin, friends, we are committing adultery against Christ. But every time we do that, he doesn't write us a certificate of divorce. He doesn't leave us. He loves us. Because of the love he has for us, friends, he forgives us. He welcomes us home. He continues to care for us as his beloved, and he does it again and again and again. This, friends, is the example that we are to imitate in our marriages. We are to be like Christ. We are to model selfless, long-suffering, steadfast love that builds up our husband or our wives. So friends, we have to remember that divorce is never a good thing, but even with these things in mind, beloved, you also need to know that there is forgiveness for marital failure in Christ. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. Wrongful remarriage, friends, is not an unforgivable sin. When one goes to Christ for forgiveness, he is faithful to forgive these things. But friends, we must still, as Christians, work diligently to protect our marriages and to protect the institution of marriage. Friends, because our striving to live according to God's design, it sets us apart from the world around us. There are very few things in the world that mark Christians out, that point to the glory of God quite as well as faithful, long marriages. It is when you stop and think about it, it is actually astonishing. It is an evidence of God's good common grace to people that anyone who is not a Christian remains married for any length of time, right? It is genuinely a showing of God's grace. But friends, a faithful, committed marriage, a man and a wife working diligently together for their good and for the glory of God, these things say wonderful things about who God is. And so being a faithful follower of Jesus, being a faithful disciple, means knowing that marriage is not ultimately about us. It's not ultimately about our needs or our own desires, but it's about God. It is about God and his glory, and it is about showing the love of Christ to the world. And now, if you're here this morning and you're single, I hope you've not tuned out the whole time. And let me now say that there are a couple things that I think that you can think about and that you should be doing in regard to marriage. These are some things that you can be doing. First, friends, if you are single and if you desire marriage, pray for it. Pray for marriage. It is a good gift of God. Pray for it and seek God. Trust him to provide it and look for a spouse who loves the Lord more than they love you. Look for a spouse who loves the Lord and will help you do the same thing. So that's one thing you can do. The second thing you can do is pray for the marriages around you. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are married. Praying for your married friends and family is one of the greatest gifts you can give them. Pray that the Lord would uphold and sustain their marriages. Pray that their marriages would reflect the glory of God. Friends, the third thing you can do is you can model selfless love to those around you. Selfless love, lovingly caring for those in a way that puts our, like, takes from ourselves. That sort of self, other-focused love is not just something that married people can do, right? So if you are single, put others' needs before your own. Love them well, serve them well, so that those around you, including those who are married, can imitate you in that. And friends, a fourth thing that you can do is you can celebrate marriages that glorify God. Even if you are single and will remain single and feel as if God has called you to a life of singleness, you can still celebrate marriages that glorify God. We mustn't take them for granted. If you know believers, friends, who are diligently seeking to glorify God in their marriage, celebrate that. Tell people about it. It is a wonderful apologetic to our world today. If you can say good things about marriage around unsaved people, they look at you a little funny, right? It is a wonderful testimony to who God is. So friends, with that said, let's move on to our final verses. Jesus here wants his disciples to see that God's design for marriage isn't what they think it is. He also wants them to see that the same is true of children. In these verses, in Mark 10, 1 to 16, Jesus is really offering a picture of how discipleship affects the whole family unit. And that brings us now to our final question, which is how should Christians view children? If we understand that God has a specific design for marriage, then we shouldn't be surprised that he also has something to say about kids, because friends, as I've already said, one of the purposes of marriage is to produce offspring. It's to lead to babies. The one flesh union of a husband and a wife is meant for pleasure and for procreation. Humanity was given the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Christians need to understand, friends, that marriage isn't just about being allowed to have sex, and it's not about having a close friend. It is also about having babies. Christian marriages should, friends, normally lead to children, and those children are to be loved and pointed to God. Look with me, starting again at verse 13. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. I feel like the kids in this story had like a party trump card they could use for the rest of their life, right? Oh yeah, I was kissed by Jesus, right? It's like being an astronaut. I went to the moon. Jesus blessed me, right? It's kind of a great thing that they had for their whole life, but let's come back to it. Sorry about that. It was a squirrel. I do sometimes, if I'm honest, feel bad picking on the disciples, but they do make it very easy, right? We read here that there were some parents who wanted to bring their little children, who wanted to bring their infants to Jesus. They were bringing their little ones to him because they wanted him to bless them. The disciples thought that this was ridiculous. You know, how dare these people bother the Lord with their insignificant offspring? Apparently, the disciples missed everything Jesus said back in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. Right? Jesus made it very clear that he loves the least and the last. Jesus commanded the disciples. He told them to welcome a little child such as this. He used that as an example as he held a kid in his arms. They totally missed this opportunity to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. Instead of welcoming these children, they rebuke them and their parents. They tell the parents off and they send them away. And this ticks Jesus off. Right? We read that Jesus is indignant. He is provoked to anger by the disciples' actions. And in response to their pride and their hardness of heart, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Let them come to me. Don't stop them because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." Friends, in Jesus' response to the disciples' silliness, we see how Christians ought to view children. The first thing we see, the first lesson we learn here, is that we ought to view children as a blessing. Children, friends, they are a blessing. Jesus loves these kids. They're not even his. He loves them. He wants to see them. He wants to take them in his arms. He wants to embrace them and welcome them and bless them. He enjoys having them around. Why? Because he knows that they are a gift from God. Friends, we must never forget this. Our world would have you believe that children are a burden. The message of the culture that it broadcasts loud and clear is that kids are to be avoided at all costs. They rejoice at the availability of things like birth control and abortions because, frankly, who wants kids? That's the question they ask. Who wants to have their fun hampered by the responsibility of children? Who wants to sacrifice their career and their earnings for a family? Who in their right mind would limit their autonomy in order to care for a baby? That's what the world asks. That's what they want to know. And friends, people, Christians, have bought into this narrative, have bought into this lie, hook, line, and sinker. People believe that children are an inconvenience, that children are to be avoided. If you want evidence of that, all you have to do is look at the plummeting birth rates that are seen around the world today. People are waiting longer to have kids, and they're having fewer and fewer of them. And take it from me, they look at you funny when you have a bunch of them, right? That's not true. I have rarely had someone say, "You have 5 kids? That's awesome." The answer is almost, "You have 5 kids? What's wrong?" That shows, friends, the deterioration of people's understanding of who children are, of what they are. Friends, in many ways, this lack of love for children, this lack of appreciation for kids, it is a trickle-down effect of the decline in marriage. But friends, as Christians, we must be immune to this messaging that children are not worth having. We understand that as God's image bearers, we have been commanded to make more image bearers. We have been commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Friends, the clear testimony of Scripture is that marriage normally leads to children. Yes, it is tragically true that sin has wrecked this reality as well. There are many people in the world, there are many Christians in the world who struggle with infertility or whose children die young. But the pattern of life, the regular pattern of life, is that marriage needs to lead to kids. And the Bible also tells us that kids are a blessing. So friends, as Christians, we mustn't buy into the lie that kids are a burden to be avoided, but they are a blessing to be loved and discipled. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. You're going to have that song stuck in your head the rest of the day now. Right? He loves them because he sees them as a gift that they are. He sees them as people to share the gospel with, to love and to care for. And friends, we as Christians, we must think of them that same way. But that's not the only thing that we see in the verse that ought to affect how we view children. We also see here that we are to see children as an example. Jesus says that we're to receive the kingdom of God like a child. We are to look to them as an example. In what way? How are we to imitate children? Friends, it seems to me that there are two ways that we are to be like kids. One is sort of the very obvious one, is that we are to be like them in terms of imitating their faith. Children are probably some of the best examples of the world of what it means to have faith. If you've ever watched a young child with their parents, they have absolute confidence in them. You can throw them as high as they want, and as long as it's a parent, they trust that they're going to catch them. Right? They believe that their parents will be there when they need them. They know that their parents will meet their needs and keep them safe. Children have absolute faith in their parents, and they believe that they will do absolutely everything necessary to care for them. We ought to have that sort of faith in God. We ought to trust him in that same joyful way. But I don't think that's the main thing Jesus is getting at here. I don't think he's saying that we are to imitate them in faith. What Jesus says, when he says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, I think he means that the kingdom of God belongs to those who have nothing. And it belongs to those who come with nothing. For as little children, they really have nothing. And babies especially, they bring nothing to a relationship. They are completely dependent. They offer nothing in return. They need feeding and burping and cleaning and protecting and caring and providing. They need to be put to bed and woken up and all the things. If you know that babies need everything and they give nothing. That's why they're cute, right? Because if they weren't cute, you know, it wouldn't be quite as much fun. But friends, that is who the kingdom of God belongs to. It belongs to those who have nothing. It belongs to those who bring nothing with them. That is who the kingdom of God is. It's those who know that they have nothing to offer to God, and those who come trusting that he will give them all that they need. Friends, that's part of the glory of the gospel. It is an unfair exchange. When we come to Christ for forgiveness of our sin, when we go to him in faith and repentance and belief, we come offering nothing. That's not true. We come offering our sin. We come offering to him pain and suffering and the wrath of God that he endured on the cross. So we come offering nothing of value. And what we receive from him is we receive everything. We receive forgiveness, and we receive new life, and we receive salvation, and we receive eternity. So when we are called to imitate children, friends, we are called to imitate them in having nothing. In being humble, in not thinking that we add anything to our salvation, but understanding that we, like a child, come to God for everything we need. And the good news of the gospel, friends, is that it tells us when we come to him helpless, when we come to him needy, when we come to him broken and begging for all we need, he is good and gracious to meet our needs, to remove the burden of sin from us, to forgive us and to welcome us as his child, helpless and needy, into his family. Just like a baby has nothing to offer a parent, friends, we have nothing to offer God, and yet that's who Jesus says will enter his kingdom. It's those who come to him needing everything, needing forgiveness and salvation, and those who come receiving everything from him. If you have questions about the gospel, about what it means to come to Jesus and be forgiven, I would love to talk to you after service. I'll be standing at the back of the auditorium when we're finished. But friends, being a Christian, it changes everything. I hope that you've come to see that truth a little more clearly this morning. Following Jesus affects every aspect of our lives, including, friends, what we think of marriage and the family. The Christian understanding of marriage must be different from the world's, because we know that marriage is so much more than what the world thinks it is. In the same way, friends, the Christians need to look differently at children than the world does, because we see them as a blessing and not a burden. So friends, in closing, let me challenge you to spend some time this week considering your views of marriage in the family. Maybe even today as you're having lunch, these are good questions to talk to with each other. How do you view marriage? How do you think about children? How can you align your views with Scripture if they are not already in line with Scripture? Those are just good questions to consider. And friends, I trust that the Lord will work in you to form you into His will as you seek after Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to so many areas of our life where we need you. And Father, we do thank you for the gift of marriage. We do thank you for giving it to us, your people, and to us, your creation. Father, we do pray that you would protect the marriages in our church. Help us to be to live together in such a way that you are glorified. And Lord, we thank you also for children. We thank you for the children that are here. We thank you for the gift that they are. We pray that you would help us as your people to love them and to see them as the blessing they are. And Father, that you would help us to point them faithfully to your Son. But Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would, Lord, help us to care well for those who have gone through divorce, who have been affected by it. Help us to be a place where the gospel is applied to even these wounds in a wonderful and healing way. And Lord, we do trust that you will be glorified in all we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.